Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, our sermon texts from Colossians and Ephesians tell slaves to obey their masters in all things. And these are not the only two scripture passages that give this instruction. For example, in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10, Titus is told to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things and not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Why are slaves supposed to be obedient to their masters? Paul answers this question in 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And if you, in case you think that, you know, this is a Pauline doctrine, that only Paul is the one teaching bondservants, slaves, that they need to obey their masters, then consider what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, these and similar passages from the Bible have caused a certain amount of consternation for many modern-day Christians. After all, slavery is bad, right? So if slavery is bad, why are Peter and Paul telling slaves to submit to their masters? Why not tell them to run away from their masters? And why is Peter describing masters, some masters, as good and gentle? Can there really be such a thing as a good and gentle slave owner? And why is Paul addressing masters in our sermon text? Since his letters to the Colossians and Ephesians were written with the expectation and the knowledge that they would be read during church worship services, Paul evidently knew and anticipated that slave owners were members of the churches in Colossae and Ephesus. Isn't it wrong to own slaves? Isn't it a sin to own slaves? And so why is Paul telling slave owners who are sitting in church to be just and fair with their slaves? Shouldn't he be telling them to release their slaves so that they can enjoy freedom? What's surprising to many people today is that there are forms of slavery that are biblical, which is to say the Bible actually condones slavery. And the reason Peter and Paul and other biblical authors do not condemn all forms of slavery is because not all forms of slavery are sinful. Let me explain. Many modern day Americans, we typically have a very narrow definition of slavery. We think of slavery in terms of our own national experience. We think of Africans who are being sold to wealthy plantation owners in colonial and antebellum America. And that certainly is a form of slavery. And it's a heinously evil and wicked form of slavery. But it's not the only form of slavery. Make no mistake about it. The Bible explicitly condemns the form of slavery that Americans are most familiar with. It's called man-stealing, and it carries the death penalty. Exodus 21, verse 16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Anyone who steals a man and sells him, and anyone who is found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So if we apply Exodus 21:16 to the transatlantic slave trade that was prevalent in Europe and early America, a lot of different people should have been put to death. Not only should the slave traders have been put to death, but the slave owners should have been put to death as well, according to this verse. And so should many Africans have been put to death, for it was common for Africans to sell their fellow Africans to the slave traders. In some instances, the slave traders sailed to Western Africa and forcibly kidnapped people from their homes and brought them overseas and sold them as slaves. But in other cases, the slave traders sailed to Western Africa and purchased the slaves already rounded up, already ready to go, purchased those slaves from other Africans. It was that situation was similar to Jacob's 10 sons selling their brother Joseph to the Midianites. And then the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt. What Exodus 21:16 is telling us is that everybody involved with man-stealing should be put to death. That's the appropriate punishment for man-stealing. And so the Africans who sold their fellow Africans should be put to death. The slave traders who transported the slaves to America should have been put to death. The auctioneers who conducted the sale of the slaves should have been put to death. And the plantation owners who purchased the slaves should have been put to death. That's God's justice with dealing with man-stealing. In 1 Timothy 1, as Paul is enumerating some of the wretched sinners of whom the gospel has the power to save, he mentions kidnappers in verse 10. And the Greek word Paul uses that's translated into English as kidnappers literally means man-stealer. Man-stealer. He's referring to the same sin that Exodus 21:16 is referring to. He's saying that the gospel has a power to convert the heart even of man-stealers. Some people ask, why doesn't the Bible condemn slavery? Why doesn't it just outright condemn it? And what they're really asking is, why doesn't the Bible condemn man-stealing? And the answer is, it does. Very explicitly, it condemns man-stealing. The Old and New Testaments both condemn any involvement with man-stealing. But then the question becomes, what forms of slavery does the Bible condone? If it condemns man-stealing, then what does it condone? And the short answer to that question is indentured servitude. To indenture is to bind a person to work for another person for a specific number of years. The work is typically performed without any monetary compensation, although there are variations of indentured servitude where there is compensation. For example, in early America, an apprentice might be indentured to work for a blacksmith for 5 years. The apprentice would not receive any monetary compensation for his labor during those 5 years, but he would learn a trade. He would learn the skills from a journeyman blacksmith. And once those 5 years were completed, he'd have the skill as well as the reputation and the contacts within the community to open up his own blacksmith shop. And so apprenticeship was a form of indentured servitude that was commonly used in early America. Under the Mosaic Law, a man who could not pay his debt would be indentured to his creditor. And this means that he would become a slave to his creditor, working without any monetary compensation in order to satisfy his debt. And during the time of his enslavement, the debtor, the slave, would receive food, clothing, and housing from his master, and so he would not be left in the street to starve, but he would no longer be a free man. Exodus 21, verse 2 makes it clear that the slave belonged to his master. The one who cannot pay his debt belonged to his creditor. But Exodus 21, 2 also makes it clear that this type of indentured servitude was not intended to be a permanent condition. It says that a slave shall serve his master for 6 years, and then the master must set the slave free. All debts are considered satisfied after 6 years. And as you read what the Mosaic Law says about how masters are to treat their indentured slaves, you'll see that there's absolutely no tolerance for abusing slaves or for treating them like they're anything less than human beings. For example, slaves were entitled to the Sabbath day of rest, just like everybody else in the community was. The fourth commandment states, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant or your female servant. That's talking about slaves. They're entitled to a Sabbath rest. You can't work them more than the Lord says they can be worked. And speaking of male servants and female servants, Exodus 21 verse 7 says that a master must not send his female servants out to do the work that the male servants do. In this way, female slaves were protected against abuse and heavy burdens that their constitution did not allow them to bear, that the Lord did not want them to bear. And Exodus 21 verses 8 and 9 goes on to say that if a female slave becomes a wife of a master or a master's son, then she is no longer a slave. She is a free woman. And the purchase of her as a slave functioned much like giving a dowry. And so she was elevated to the status of a free woman. Exodus 21 verses 26 and 27 explains that masters were not to beat their slaves, were not to abuse them, were not to physically harm them. If they did, then the slaves needed to be set free. That was the condition of, that was the punishment for the master. If he harmed them, they should be set free. If he killed them, he himself was killed. An eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Lex Talionis was enforced with masters and slaves. If you've ever seen the movie Roots or The Color Purple, then you've seen depictions of how some American plantation owners cruelly, cruelly treated their slaves. That type of treatment is not tolerated in the law of God. Absolutely zero tolerance for that type of activity. As we consider how a person who is unable to pay their debt became an indentured slave under the Mosaic Law, we need to consider that sometimes the debt a person owed was not necessarily a bad business deal gone awry or some other decision they made that ended them up in debt, but rather it was the consequence of a crime that was committed. For example, under the Mosaic Law, if a man was caught stealing, he needed to make restitution to the victim. And depending on the nature of the theft, the thief would have to restore to the victim potentially up to 5 times the value of what he had stolen. But if the thief was unable to pay the required restitution, then he became a debtor. He became an indentured slave. He'd pay his debt by his enslavement. Now consider how different this is from how we punish thievery here in America. We typically incarcerate people. They go to jail or prison for a certain length of time. And I don't know where this concept came, originally developed, where this idea came from, but we justify this form of punishment by saying that the thief is paying his debt to society. By serving time in prison, by locking him up, the thief is paying his debt to society. Now think about that for a second. How is a convicted criminal paying his debt to society by spending time in jail or prison? It's actually just the opposite. The thief is not paying anything to society. Rather, the thief is burdening society. Society has to pay the bill for his trial and his incarceration, his ongoing care as he's incarcerated. Here in California, the average cost of keeping a person in prison is about $100,000 per year. So when an employee is convicted of embezzling $50,000 from his employer, not only is the employer never going to see that $50,000 again, but society will now begin paying $100,000 a year to keep the thief incarcerated. And this is supposedly the thief paying his debt to society. God's penal system is much more just than the American penal system. Under God's penal system, if a person steals $50,000, he needs to restore every penny of that money back to the victim. And then he needs to give an additional amount of restitution to the victim, potentially up to another $200,000. And if the thief is unable to pay it, if he doesn't have the resources to make that restitution, then he becomes an indentured slave. He's legally bound to work and be productive as a means of satisfying his debt to the victim. So the Bible condones slavery, but only a very specific form of slavery. It never condones a form of slavery that Americans are most familiar with, which is to say, it never condones man-stealing. It never condones anything where people are abused and mistreated. Rather, man-stealing is condemned by God in the strongest terms. It carries the death penalty to all who are involved in it. But the Bible does condone indentured slavery, and that, however, is not to last more than 6 years. There's a finite amount of time that a person can be a slave. After 6 years, the indentured slave must be given his freedom. Now, there's one more form of slavery that the Bible condones. If a man served as an indentured slave for 6 years and his master sets him free, the slave has the option, get this, the slave has the option to voluntarily remain under his master's care as his master's servant, as his master's slave. Maybe the slave enjoys the security that his master provides. Maybe the slave had become married while serving his master, having started a family, and has established a life in that house, his master's household. And maybe he has earned the master's trust, and the master has placed him in a prominent position within the master's household. Whatever the reason, Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6 provide an option for a slave to turn his temporary enslavement into permanent enslavement. But if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So there's a legally binding declaration made between the master and the slave saying, the master said, "I'll continue to provide for you. I'll continue to give you security." And the slave said, "I'll continue to serve you, and I'll continue to enjoy working under your in your household." We see from this that when masters treat their slaves the way God tells them to treat their slaves, the slave might find it more desirable to remain in their master's house than to go out into the world and try to make it on their own. We see something similar today. This is not an unusual frame of mind or an unusual decision. An 18-year-old might enlist in the military because of the security that provides. The military tells him how to dress, how to cut his hair, what time to wake up in the morning, when to eat, what he needs to be doing at different times of the day, and what time to go to sleep. In return, the military man enjoys the security of not having to deal with the hustle and bustle of living and trying to make ends meet in a dog-eat-dog world of private enterprise and people who are out to get you. And so the military man trades personal freedom for personal security. Some who make this decision as young men will eventually discover that they actually enjoy their freedom more than the security that the military provides. And so they'll put in their 6 years of indentured servitude to the military, 4 years of active duty, 2 years of inactive service, and then they'll be done with it. They'll have satisfied their obligation to their master. They'll go to college, they'll use their VA loan to purchase their first home, and they'll begin pursuing the American dream. But others will make a career out of the military. Their initial enlistment period will be finished, and they'll say, I love my master, I love my sergeant, I love this lifestyle, I love my wife and children, I will not go free. And the military takes him to the door of the barracks and thrusts an awl through their ear. We understand the concept and the decision behind making a career out of the military. We might not choose that for ourselves, but we understand why some do. Well, it was the same in the biblical times. Some people experienced hardship and poverty for many years. They grew up in a difficult life, and eventually they came to the point where they couldn't pay their debts, and so they ended up as an indentured slave. And they realized, as an indentured slave, that there's a certain amount of security that is enjoyed while living under a benevolent master's care. And so they wanted to make that their life decision. They wanted to remain in there, not just for 6 years, but for the rest of their life. Certainly they lost personal freedoms, but they gained personal security. And so when given the chance to leave or stay, they chose to stay. So when we read in Colossians and Ephesians that slaves are being instructed to work diligently for their masters, we should not be thinking in terms of man-stealing, the man-stealing form of slavery. It's unlikely that Paul is writing to people who have been kidnapped against their will and being made slaves in Colossae and Ephesus. Rather, these are indentured slaves who are working off debt, or there are slaves who chose to be slaves because of the option. That option seemed to be attractive to them. Whatever the case, that's the form of slavery that Paul is addressing. And take note of what Paul writes to them. If you look at Colossians 3, Paul tells the slaves in verse 22 that they need to obey their masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with in sincerity of heart fearing God. There's nothing surprisingly profound about that, per se. Paul's essentially saying, be good workers, right? If you're a Christian, if you have the name of Christ, you take up the name of Christ before the world, then be a good worker. Don't slack off. Don't neglect your responsibilities just because the boss is not around. Be diligent, be dependable, be trustworthy. But then Paul goes on in verses 23 and 24 to say something that is profound. He says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance as you serve the Lord Christ. Read again those last six words of verse 24. For you serve the Lord Christ. For you serve the Lord Christ. How do slaves serve the Lord Christ? When they work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Under within the household of their master. When they work heartily as to the Lord and not to a man, not to some individual human, but to the Lord. The exhortation here is clear. The Christian is to work for his earthly master as if he was working for his heavenly master, because he is. Paul is not saying to the bond servants, pretend that you're working for Jesus and you'll be a better worker. No, he's saying you are working for Jesus. You are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know this, when you understand this, And when you believe this, then you'll be a better worker. When your life conforms to your knowledge of this, then you will be a better worker. And this statement that our service is to the Lord and not to man, this is a recurring theme that we see in this context that we're in, this portion of Ephesians and Colossians. As we've observed in earlier sermons, these two epistles are remarkably parallel in these sections of Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul writes about three relationships that pertain to the domestic household. He writes about the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-servant relationship. And you'll notice that in each of these three relationships, chronologically, Paul first addresses the party who is called to the greater role of submission. In all three of these, he first addresses the party that's called to the greater role of submission. So he addresses wives before he addresses husbands. He addresses children before he addresses fathers. And he addresses slaves before he addresses masters. And you also notice that as Paul addresses those who are being called to the greater role of submission, he tells each of them that they serve Christ through their obedient submission to the one he's calling them to submit to. Husband, parents, masters. So the Christian wife is serving Christ when she obediently submits to her husband. The Christian child is serving Christ when he obediently submits to his parents. The Christian slave is serving Christ when he obediently submits to his earthly master. And to know that we are serving Christ through our obedient submission to husbands, parents, and earthly masters is to acknowledge a biblical principle for Christian living. Principles are broad in their scope of application. Individual commands are narrow and specific. And because we recognize a discernible pattern that runs through these portions of Colossians and Ephesians, we recognize that Paul is applying the same principle to three different scenarios. When he gives these commands for wives to submit to their husbands, for children to submit to their parents, for slaves to submit to their masters, we see that Paul is implementing a principle. Behind all three of these commands is a principle that Paul's applying to three different scenarios. And the principle is this: when you obediently submit to God-ordained authority, you are serving Christ. When you obediently submit to God-ordained authority, you are serving Christ, not man. If we overlook the principle that we see in these passages, and we only see three commands, then we will come away with the understanding that we serve the Lord obediently by submitting to husbands, parents, and earthly masters. But we will not come away from these passages with the understanding that we serve the Lord when we obediently submit to employers, soccer coaches, and bus drivers. And if somebody were to make the claim that we serve Christ when we obediently submit to bus drivers, soccer coaches, and employers, we might be inclined to challenge this assertion by asking, where does the Bible say that? All I see is submission to husbands, parents, and earthly masters. It says nothing about employers, soccer coaches, and bus drivers. And this is the difference between recognizing commands in Scripture and recognizing principles. Without question, we receive and obey with joy in our heart the commands of the Scriptures, because Paul specifically says that we serve Christ when we obediently submit to husbands, parents, and earthly masters. We do those things, never doubting that this is God's will for us. But we don't stop there. We go on to ask whether there's a principle that can be derived from the commands we're reading. A principle that expands our application of those commands. And in this particular case, it's pretty obvious that there is. Whenever you obediently submit to duly established God-ordained authorities, you are serving Christ. So is the bus driver a duly established God-ordained authority? Yes, he is. The company or municipality that owns the and operates the bus has placed that bus driver in authority of that particular bus. And his authority begins and ends within the inside of that bus. He can't get off the bus and start telling people on the sidewalk what to do. But anybody who gets into his bus, he has authority to collect fares and to tell them whether they need to sit down or whatever else he might deem to be appropriate. And so when you ride the bus and you obediently submit to the bus driver's instructions, you are serving the Lord. Is a soccer coach a God-ordained authority? He is if he's your soccer coach, if you're on his soccer team. You don't need to obey some stranger who you've never met who walks up to you and says, I'm a soccer coach and I want you to run 10 laps. But if you've committed yourself to play on a particular soccer team and there's a coach and he tells you, hey, I want you during this practice session to run 10 laps, you need to run the laps. And what Paul is telling us in our sermon text is that you obediently submit, your obedient submission to the soccer coach is service to Christ. That's the profundity. You're serving Christ, not man, when you run the laps. And the same goes for your employer. When you took the job, you entered into an agreement where your employer can exercise authority over you. That authority is limited. It only applies to your workplace, so your employer cannot tell you what you must eat for breakfast in the morning, but he can tell you what type of clothing that you need to wear while you're at work, and he can tell you which projects you need to work on while you're at work. And what Paul is teaching us in our sermon text is that we serve Christ, not our employer, but we serve Christ when we obediently submit to our employer. By recognizing the principle in these passages from Colossians and Ephesians, we learn that every moment of our lives should be lived in service to Christ. No matter what stage of life you're in, no matter where you live, no matter what your social status is, whenever you obediently submit to duly established God-ordained authorities, you are serving the Lord. But if you only recognize the commands in the scriptures and fail to recognize the principles in the scriptures, then you're probably living a very compartmentalized life. You've probably identified specific areas of your life where you know you're serving the Lord, and so you apply yourself as if you're serving the Lord to those specific situations. But then there are other areas of your life where you find no explicit command in Scripture to serve the Lord by submitting to that authority. And so you deem that to be a separate compartment of life. This results in a division, a very unhealthy division of life between the sacred and the secular. The sacred work is that which you do in service to God. The secular work is that which you do in service to man. And it's by recognizing the principles of Scripture that we come to the knowledge that there is no division in our lives between the secular and the sacred. All of life is to be lived in service to the Lord. All of life is sacred in this regard. All of life is to be lived in service to the Lord. Howard Hendricks tells a story of being on a flight where an obnoxious man was complaining very loudly about every minor grievance that he could think of while on the plane. And most people on the plane would have liked to strap a parachute to this man's back and push him out the door. But the stewardess responded to him with grace and kindness. And every time he complained, she responded with grace and kindness. And after watching this for some time, Hendricks called the stewardess over and complimented her for her good attitude with this very difficult man. He asked her her name so that he could commend her to her superiors at the airline. And he was surprised when the stewardess responded, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for American Airlines." And he was shocked because she looked like she worked for American Airlines. She had the uniform on. She had a name tag on. But then she explained, "I work for Jesus Christ. American Airlines just signs the check." This story illustrates the point that all of life and all of work is sacred. Whatever you do, whether it's work you perform in the home, or work you perform while going to school, or work you perform for an employer, whatever you do, it's an opportunity to serve the Lord. Therefore, you must do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men. You must do it in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Don't just do what you have to do to get by. And don't do your work with, you know, eye service as men pleasers, trying to gain the approval of your boss. You're a slave, but a slave to Christ, not a slave to man. You're a slave to Christ, it says in Ephesians 6:6. Therefore, your first and greatest obligation is to do the will of God from the heart. And even when the circumstances of your life are difficult, unpleasant, uncomfortable, or in some other way disagreeable, you work as to the Lord and not men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. That's the promise, right? That's the promise in our sermon text. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Don't miss this important point, this important promise that's appended to the end of these statements about how we work. Colossians 3, verses 24 and 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8 makes the same point. "With goodwill doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord." There's a reward system being promised here. This is referring to the rewards which the Lord is storing up in heaven for those who are faithful to him. And yet, for this to be impactful and motivating to us, for this promise to have any impact upon our lives, we need to be thinking from an eternal perspective. We need to be processing everything we experience in this temporal realm from the perspective of eternity. We need to see this earthly life of 80, 90 years, whatever the Lord might choose to give us, from the perspective of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:19 makes a sobering statement. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable." I wonder how many professing Christians today are living only according to the benefits of Christ in this life. I know that we all give lip service to knowing that there's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming, and it's going to be filled with eternal blessings and eternal rewards. But how many professing Christians are actually impacted by that knowledge? How many of us are motivated and encouraged today in the menial tasks that we do throughout the week by the knowledge that we are storing up treasures in heaven? The reason I ask this question is because it often looks like many professing Christians want to reap the rewards of serving Christ now. We want God to give us happy homes. We want the Lord to give us successful careers. We want favorable resolutions to all the problems in our lives. But that's not what God promises us in the scriptures. He does promise that his mercies will be new every morning. And so the Lord does sustain us by his grace and through his love so that we can persevere by faith through the ups and downs of this earthly life. And so it's not as if God doesn't give us anything here. No, he gives us very appreciable gifts and rewards on this earth. But these, there are eternal rewards that we are not aware of yet, that we have not experienced. There are eternal rewards that we're able to store up in heaven, and we won't experience those rewards until we transition from this life to the next. And so the question I'm asking you to contemplate is, do you have a perspective in life that extends beyond the here and now? And do the promises of rewards stored up in heaven serve as a comfort and encouragement for you to work in service to the Lord today? That's why Paul is telling us these things. He's expecting that you would answer yes to that question. But in order for that to actually be the case, you need to have an eternal perspective on life, not an earthly perspective only. My hope is that each of you has that eternal perspective, that each of you is dealing and processing and analyzing every situation of this life in the context of our eternal life, because that's Paul's intention for writing these things. He says that when you work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, the rewards that are being stored up in heaven. They'll be waiting for you there. You're not going to receive them now. They'll be waiting for you. And that's intended to be an encouragement to Christians today, now. That's intended to motivate us to live a life of sacred service, an entire life of sacred service to God, and to know that the difficulties and hardships we experience in this life pale in comparison to the heavenly inheritance that awaits us. Amen. And let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.